If you'll turn to your scripture reading, you'll see that in your white insert. You'll see at the top of that, walking in wisdom. You'll see Ephesians 5, 15 through 17, and Matthew 7, 24. Of course, we're working our way through Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. We've been doing that now for quite some time. And last week, we began to look at this whole matter of wisdom. And we continue that now. So let's hear again the word of God. Paul, inspired of God, writes to us as believers, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Now, Matthew 7, 24 comes at the conclusion of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Notice what he says. "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock." This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. Let's look to God again in prayer. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we plead with you again, just as we sung of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives now, how we pray that the Spirit of God at this time, in this place, will take this written word of God preserved for your people, these some 2,000 years, will now, like the writer of Hebrews says, use it to cut, dividing bone and marrow, spirit and soul, for it is the living, active word of God as it is accompanied by the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of your people. Father, do that work among us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, by way of quick review, last Lord's Day, we looked at the beginning of wisdom, And of course, you find that in the book of Proverbs. You find it in the Psalms, the beginning of wisdom. You might say the most foundational part of wisdom is the fear of God, the fear of Yahweh. For the believer, that's not a fear of punishment, as John tells us in 1 John. It is reverence and awe. Just as Isaiah, in our call to worship, sees God in all his glory and is overwhelmed. That is the beginning of wisdom. If we are not, as God's people, growing in this continual sense that we live every moment of every day in the presence of our holy, holy, holy God, and it is with Him we have to do, then you see, we're not fearing God, we're not reverencing God, we're being ungodly. Not that we're necessarily doing something terrible, we're just living without a consciousness of the God we say we believe in and we trust in and we're following. So that's the beginning. Where do we go from there? Again, look at Paul's words. "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise." So Paul is telling us to walk wisely And I don't know about you, but I'm like, okay, Paul, give me a little more. Come on. If there's ever a time to elaborate, Paul, what you mean? Tell me what you mean by walking in wisdom. Yet he doesn't do that here. But in his companion letter to the church at Colossae, written at the same time he was in prison, the parallel there, Paul says this: let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Where do we find those words? Of course, we find them in the Gospels. And here we're going to do a survey. That word survey is very important. An overview from 1,000 feet up. A survey. A survey of the Sermon on the Mount. Here is, if somebody that has almost zero knowledge of the Bible, if they've heard of any sermon at all, they've heard of the Sermon on the Mount. They don't know what mount it is. They're not sure. Is that a mountain? They're not sure. But they know Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount, and he told all of you rotten, self-righteous Christians in that Sermon on the Mount to stop judging them and to leave them alone. Well, Jesus says, do not judge, but as we'll see, he doesn't quite mean that. Why survey a sermon in a sermon? We'll look again at the words of Jesus as he concludes this sermon. So Jesus has preached the Sermon on the Mount. His disciples have been gathered to him. The context there in Matthew 5 doesn't indicate this is just his small group of disciples, but these are the people around Galilee that have been following him in mass. There's a great number of people there. Jesus is up on a mountainside or a hillside so that he can project his voice to them. Which always comforts me because I don't have an inside voice. So I'm hoping I'm trying to be like Jesus right now. So that the next time somebody says to me, hey man, you're right next to me, I should say, well, I'm just trying to be like Jesus. And I would mean it. They might take offense. So here is Jesus preaching this sermon. And it may in fact be the case that what we have in Matthew 5 through 7 is but excerpts. It could be Matthew, inspired of God, gives us the highlights. I mean, you can read through Matthew 5 through 7 in 15 minutes. And what you have in front of you now is not the whole sermon. It's excerpts of the excerpts. I've just given you little snippets. Because I just want to survey it. But why do I want to survey it? Well, again, go back to what Jesus says. Jesus is concluding the sermon. The purpose of the sermon is not so people will leave going, wow, that was really good stuff. That guy can preach. Which, of course, Jesus could preach. He was a preacher. But what was the point? Well, Jesus says here at the end of the sermon, and if you'll just turn your insert over, you actually see it on the backside down under conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. So we'll start there so that you can see the whole section. And you can feel the force of this section because you see Jesus state it positively as the wise builder and negatively as the fool, the foolish builder. Again, hear Jesus as he concludes his sermon. Jesus said, everyone then who hears these words of mine, that is the words Jesus just preached. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them, there's the key, and does them, will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. The rock of Jesus' word. But now, Jesus is not content to stop there on a positive note. Jesus breaks every rule of preacher class. He ends on a negative note. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Brothers and sisters, what will determine if we'll walk wisely or walk foolishly? Hasn't Jesus here plainly told us? It does not depend on whether you and I hear the word of God. That is critical. We must hear it. And if you're thinking today, oh, my life is so busy, I work so hard, I'm traveling here and there and yonder, they have this really creative thing. It's just been invented. I think 2024. I think they're called, let me think now, audio books. Have you ever heard of those? And they have the Bible. Oh yeah, they did that back when we used to have tapes. And they still do it. And you can get it on Kindle for free. They might even give you Kindle points. I don't know. You see, there's no excuse for any of us to not hear the word of God. If you got to get in a car and you got to go anywhere, if you got to walk down the street to the Sunoco or the Wawa or wherever you got to go, and you've always got that phone and you're always looking at it. I know. I was watching you the other day. Sorry. I'm looking at mine too. We can hear the word of God. We must hear the word of God. Jesus says to Satan, as Jesus quotes his own words, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, brothers and sisters, we must hear the word of God. And I know sometimes it doesn't make sense and is confusing. We've all been there. Any Christian in this room, it may have been 50 years ago, but there was a time when they were reading the Bible, it was unfamiliar to them. So what did they have to do? They had to work at it. If you had to take a test on Shakespearean literature, you had to read that. And you had to learn it if you were going to pass the test. It took work. It took effort. How much more should we put the work and the effort into hearing, reading, listening to the word of God? I know for the most part I'm preaching to the choir. We're a church full of people that read the word of God, hear the word of God. But if you're one that has neglected that for a time, gotten away from it, maybe you've been influenced by the culture some. I don't know. It could be a lot of different things. Jesus, his words in Matthew 4. We don't live by food alone. We live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's this entire book. But I'm not trying to twist your arm to read the Bible in a year. We won't do that till January. And then you'll give up in February. We'll move on to something else. But that's not the point, is it, of the text? That's implied by what Jesus says. But again, what does he say? Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them. Jesus' half-brother James coined a phrase. I wonder where he got it. The doers of the word. How do we demonstrate that we're genuine believers? James says we're doers of the word. It's not enough to hear it. We must hear it. We must hear it. We must listen. We must read it. But we must do it. So quickly now, and it has to be quick. Why did I put all of this in front of you? You can go back to your Bibles this afternoon or later in the week. You can pick up your Bible and you can read Matthew 5 through 7. This is but an edited version of that. But I wanted to just hit the highlights, and I want you to see them here. Because I hope by the work of God's Spirit, we are reminded of the necessity of God's word to be read, to be heard, but then to be understood. And if you don't get it, go to somebody that does. You're in a church of knowledgeable Christians. I teach some 7 times a week in this church. And I don't even prepare for most of the lessons other than this one. And preaching Sunday night, I don't have to. Because I'm teaching people that know the Word of God. It's a great problem to have. A church full of people that know and love the Word of God. There's no excuse, friend. If you feel like, oh, I'm not up to speed, get over it. Get up to speed. Okay, the Sermon on the Mount. How does Jesus start it out? This is in the end, in the beginning section. What does Jesus do? Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on a mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. He gives us 8 characteristics, and then a little further down he says, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? You are the light of the world. We looked at that a couple weeks ago. Let your light shine before others so that you may see your good that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Jesus is talking here about Christian character. What are godly people like? Godly people are spiritually poor. Godly people mourn over their sins, grieve over their sins and the sins of the church and the sins of others. They're salt in a wicked world. That is, they have the power like salt to preserve things. They're the light of the world. They shine the light of a godly life and the light of the gospel upon others. Jesus moves on from there to interpreting the law of God. Jesus says, under the section, Jesus fulfills the law of God Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. That's just a way of saying, don't think I came to destroy the Old Testament. I did not come to destroy it, Jesus says, but to fulfill it. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota, not one dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. We looked at this a couple months back. We looked at how Jesus fulfilled the law. I can't go into that now. But part of what Jesus is doing is he's rightly interpreting the law. So I have the section there quoted about you shall not murder. And Jesus teaches it's not just physical murder, it's murder of the heart. And then Jesus, right above the give to the poor, he says, you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Somebody that doesn't know the scriptures could think that it says in the Bible, in the Old Testament, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. It does not say that, my friends. It says love your neighbor. But the Jewish teachers of the day, the religious leaders, had edited God's word. They had added to it and thereby corrupted it. They added hate your enemy. And Jesus says, no, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Jesus teaches us how to give to the poor. But when you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, but do it in secret. Jesus teaches us how to pray. Not to babble on like pagans, not to get out in front of everybody and put on a show. And then he says, look, pray like this. He gives us a pattern for prayer. Our Father, we're used to saying our Father in heaven, but literally the text says our Father in the heavens. Why would it say in the heavens, plural? Because in the Old Testament, over and over, when there's a reference to God being in the heavens, it is not giving us GPS coordinates, but rather telling us that God our Father is sovereign. He rules his world. Why else would you go to him in prayer? If he doesn't rule, why would you ask him for anything? But if he's your heavenly Father through Christ and he's sovereign over all things, well, then it makes perfect sense. You say, preacher, where's the gospel? I haven't heard any gospel. We'll get there, my friends. We'll get there. Don't you worry any. He talks about fasting and when you fast. Do you get the point? Jesus assumes we will set apart time to earnestly pray. We'll do that by not eating. That's not easy to do. And it doesn't mean that that's the only way you can earnestly pray. You can earnestly pray and still have regular meals. It may be that because of health issues or other things, you can't skip a meal. You may be diabetic. You may have this physical issue or not. The issue is not going without the food. The issue is earnestly praying to God, and Jesus assumes we will. He goes on to say that you can't serve two masters. It's either God or money or some other idol. But God, if you're worshiping your idol, whatever it is, you're not truly going to worship God. You shouldn't be anxious. That is, you shouldn't sinfully worry. You should judge others properly. You should show discernment. You don't condemn them. Just because you meet an unbeliever and you see them engaged in some kind of behavior, or they're confessing they're engaged in some kind of behavior that's contrary to God's law, you don't condemn them, but rather you pray that God would bring them to repentance. And when it comes to judging your brother or sister, Jesus says, why do you see the speck in your brother's eye and you don't notice the 2x4 in your own eye? Well, how silly is that? To have a 2x4 in your own eye. But how silly is it to have a 2x4 in your own eye and yet you want to carry out eye surgery on a friend that's got a speck in theirs? You see, Jesus sometimes uses a little bit of humor, but usually when he does, it's biting humor. It has the point of getting our attention. How stupid for a man to have a log, a 2x4, a gigantic piece of wood in his head. But how stupid is it all the more for that person to say, let me help you with that little tiny speck in your eye. That's what we do when we're self-righteous Christians. We look down our self-righteous noses at fellow believers and we notice the slightest little thing in their lives that is inconsistent with Christian character. All the while when we're doing that, we're showing by that attitude our self-righteousness. And it's big as a log. Jesus talks about more on prayer, seeking, asking, knocking. He gives us the golden rule. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Jesus speaks of the narrow gate, the narrow way. The way into heaven is narrow. Jesus teaches us about false prophets. They have sheep's clothing on, but inside they're ravenous wolves. But don't worry, you'll know them by their fruits. Eventually, the false teacher will expose himself. But then, brothers and sisters, we have one of the most sobering things said in the Bible. Now, I know I did a lot of survey. I know I did a lot of survey, and that was intentional. But now, I want us to really buckle down a little bit in this last. This is near the end of the sermon, too. This isn't the very end, but very close. Notice the words of Jesus. Jesus is sometimes distorted in public by false teachers and preachers, by shows like The Chosen and other things that try to dramatize the gospel. And they may have some gospel truth, but they may distort it a great deal too. I guarantee you that they did not do this as an episode in The Chosen. Listen to Jesus' words. These are, in a sense, scary words. But they should not be scary for the genuine believer. Now, if your heart or your conscience is tender and you're prone to beat yourself up, then don't do that. These words of Jesus are not for you. These words of Jesus are for the hypocrite. The guy or gal that says he's a Christian but does not live that way. The guy or gal that hears the word of God but does not do the word of God. And yet they may do spectacular things. Listen to Jesus. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Jesus saying here that I have to work for salvation. I have to do God's will. And if I don't do it sufficiently enough, I go to hell. No, that is not what he's saying. How do we know? That's not what Jesus is saying. Go back to blessed are the poor in spirit. What does Jesus mean there? Jesus doesn't talk about poor in spirit in a vacuum, but he has the whole teaching of the Old Testament behind him there. Spiritually poor people, really spiritually poor, do not have metaphorical credit cards. You know, if you're poor, you don't have to be poor. You can have means, but you don't use them the right way. Well, at least for a time, you can cheat. You can keep up with the Joneses or the Smiths or whoever by buying the things they're buying, but you're buying them all on credit. But eventually, the credit cards are going to dry up. They're not going to work anymore. The spiritually poor are people by the work of the Holy Spirit. And it is the work of the Spirit. It is not something I can do as a preacher. It is not something anybody can do except the Holy Spirit. Brings us to the point where we recognize spiritually we're bankrupt. We have nothing. We have nothing. Nothing at all. How am I going to be right with God? Well, of course, only through Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. What does Jesus say on the cross? After he has completed the work of salvation for dying for our sins, he says, "It is finished. It is complete. I've done the work of salvation." Jesus said just hours before that to the disciples in the upper room that Thursday night, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." But until you're spiritually poor, till you, because the Holy Spirit has got a hold of you and sort of shook you by his word, by God's law, and sort of shaken you up and said, "Don't you see? You're a guilty sinner. You're in deep trouble." Until you or I come to that point, why do we need a Savior? But when we're spiritually poor, then we come to Christ. So now, back to the conclusion. Back to, Jesus says, "But the one who does the will of my Father in heaven," the doing his will, is evidencing, is showing doers of the word of Jesus are showing their faith. They're showing their faith. Now, do you have people that don't know Jesus that try to be good? Yes. We're not talking about them, okay? They're a separate problem. Put them over there. We're talking about people that profess faith in Christ, but their life and lifestyle contradict it. Look how Jesus goes on. "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?'" Do you get the point? On the day of judgment, there will be people that will stand before Jesus and they'll say, "Look at all this cool stuff I did." Kind of reminds you of some TV preachers. "Look at all this stuff I did. Look how wonderful." But notice Jesus' critique of them. He doesn't say to them, "But you didn't believe in me." But what does he say? "I will declare, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Yeah. On the surface, there may have been spectacular public acts. so everybody could seemingly be impressed. But Jesus says, your life from your heart outwardly was wicked. If there was no consistent godly living. So brothers and sisters, we just touched on the Sermon on the Mount. We just touched on it. Just a little thumbnail sketch. The question for us now, will we go on being doers of the word? Will we go on showing evidence that the faith within us is real, genuine? Jesus says in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And then he says, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you don't forgive others, he won't forgive you. Again, on the surface, it sounds like work salvation. But the reality is, Jesus is saying, if you've come to really understand the grace and mercy of God in Christ, so that you know, yes, indeed, you've been forgiven, you will forgive others. But if it's just words, and you don't forgive your brother or sister, do you see how contradictory it is for a Christian to say, I can't forgive my fellow brother or sister? Do you see how that goes completely contrary to Jesus' teaching and calls into question whether that person is legit? So we're thinking about walking in wisdom. Is the word of God, is the word of Christ dwelling in you richly? You might think, nah, not like it should. Not like it should. All right, by God's grace, change that. Change it. Is the word of God in you richly, but you're resisting the doing of it? But man, you got it down up here. You can quote the catechism backwards and forwards. But the doing it, that's a different thing. Then cry out to God to forgive you. And to help you and to help me go on being doers of the word of God, the word of Christ, that we may walk in wisdom. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we've just touched on this sermon of Jesus. How we pray and we plead with you to do the work of correction, adjusting us, rebuking us, encouraging us. Father, do that great work in our lives. May we not be content this day to lay our head down on the bed until we've recommitted ourselves to our Savior Jesus. And we can be assured of John's words that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Father, do that work. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.